Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
I'm sure you all join me in appreciation of the music we just heard and music that prepares our heart for our service today. The responsive reading is in the back of your hymnal on number 825. I will lead with the light print, and then together with the congregation, we'll do the bold print. These come from verses Dick has chosen from Romans 13. Like much of Scripture, we find it challenging, and I found this challenging. So let's read it together again on 825. I will read the fine, and the congregation will join with the bold. Everyone must submit himself to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, he who rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and he will commend you. For he is God's servant to do you good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear this word for nothing. He is God's servant, an agent of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also because of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give everyone what you owe him. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. Let no debt remain outstanding, except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. May God add his blessing to the reading of the word.
I'll invite this morning those of you who have special requests or concerns to come forward and kneel with us here this morning. I'll ask the rest to kneel where you're at. Lord, I come to you this morning thanking you for another Sabbath day, for the blessings of life that you've given to us, for the measures of health and success and whatever. I pray that you continue to be with us as we go through the Sabbath. May we gain a special blessing from worshiping with you here. We think this morning of those who couldn't be with us for various reasons, and we pray that you'll be with them. There are some special requests that we have for people who are concerned for others. Mary Bukowitz's brother is not doing well. She asks that we pray for him. And we think this morning especially of Tom, as he has had a stroke and is suffering. You know his mental condition. You know his physical condition now, and we pray that you will be with him. We think of your workers throughout the world. We here have just celebrated 4th of July, our Independence Day. We've just sang a song indicating our independence. But we know there are many countries where your people don't have those freedoms. And this morning we thank you that we were fortunate enough to be born and raised in this country. We thank you again for your personal watch care over each of us. None of us know what might have been had it not been for your intervention. And we know that you're there each moment, that you're willing, if we're called, willing to step in and to help us through the difficult times in our life. This morning we're going to pause a moment to let those who have come forward to express their concerns to you. And I pray this morning that you'll pay special attention to those requests. Lord, we thank you this morning for, indeed, it's a special thing that we can come here, that we can bow before you, that we can ask for things that we want and need, things that we would like you to do in our lives and in the lives of others. This morning I pray that you'll go with us, that when we leave this house of worship, it won't be just to go home, but it will be to go to a community, our neighbors, our friends. Help them just through our lives, if nothing more, to see that they need you. We pray that all these disasters that are going on here in the States and throughout the world, that something might have been said or done to someone in the past, and now they remember those words of, oh yes, there's going to be so much more during the end of time. And this will bring to their memory, and they will think, well, maybe I need to find out more of what's going on. And I pray that we, each one here this morning, can be a factor in that, that they can come to us and that we can tell them what you have said and what will be done. I ask this morning now that you'll be with Dick as he brings a message to us. May it be his lips that are delivering them, but may it be your words that come forth. And may we be blessed by what we hear. And as we gather together this morning, may each of us gain a special blessing from being here with you. For we ask these things in your name, if it is your will. Amen.
Time for the children's story.
Good morning.
Good morning.
What happened 3 days ago?
Fourth of July.
What did you do on the 4th of July? Went to fireworks, right? Hannah?
I celebrated. No. Well,
that's close enough.
Last time I celebrated my dad's birthday.
Oh, he celebrated his dad's birthday. Mark? Congratulations. You want to tell us how old you are, Mark? Doesn't mind. Well, I asked some of you last week to respond. Natalie, you didn't get a chance, but maybe you'd like to speak even. You'd be welcome to speak if you wish. But what does it mean to be an American? July 4th was a time when the Declaration of Independence was signed. We'll talk about that this morning. But what does it mean to be an American? Hannah, what does it mean to be American? You want to stand up here and tell people what it means to be an American to you?
I'm glad because I know that I am free. Also, that there are men and women fighting for me, and I have a democracy.
Amen. Matthew, what does being an American mean to you?
I like being an American because I can worship on the Sabbath, and I can have more than one child in my family.
Good comment. Did you hear that? I'm just glad he's not in China. Christopher, you want to add to yours? Would you like to come up and say some more? What did you say, though? That he's free, and that's a lot, isn't it? Natalie, would you like to say something, or are you... Okay, don't want to put anybody on the spot. Let me read to you what some of your peers wrote in the Review and Herald this last week. One is from grade 1, one is from grade 2, and one is from grade 3. And I think these have been maybe a little edited, but maybe not. This is grade 1. Being American means we can all go to the same schools. We are free to go to the same places to eat. We can wear the types of clothes we want. We can worship our God in America, and we can do not have to fear. We can have the same friends, even if they are black or white. That's grade 1. Grade 2. Being American means that I am free and that I have a place to live. I am in a country where I am free to worship the true God. Many people made it possible for us to have freedom in this country. I am thankful to live in a country where I can get an education in a church school and choose to be whatever I want to be. That's grade two. Grade three. What it means to be an American is that I need to be caring and responsible for my family and friends. I should be honest to other citizens. Also, it means that I am free to go to church, to go to any store and anywhere I like to go. I can drink from any water fountain, go to any park, any restroom, any restaurant I want to visit. Grade three. How many of you are glad to be an American? I don't think we realize how much we live in the land of the free and the home of the brave until you go some other country. So I'm proud to be an American, and I hope you are also proud to be an American. Thank you.
I invite you this morning to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Peter, the second chapter, verses 17, 18, and 19. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage.
I hope you all have your Bibles. Leave them open, put them on your lap, because we're going to be referring to these scriptures as we go through the message this morning. Let's pray before we begin. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this morning. Please engage our minds. Help us to realize that the freedoms that we enjoy, that they were given to us for a purpose. Help us as Christians to understand that many, many things are happening in the world that could take away these freedoms. Thank you for the freedom in Jesus, the most important freedom that we can have. In your name we pray. Amen. With the War of Independence over a year old and hope for a peaceful resolution non-existent, the Continental Congress appointed a committee of five, including Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, and Benjamin Franklin, to draft a document declaring the causes which impel the American colonies to the separation. 33-year-old Thomas Jefferson composed the initial draft, completing it in 17 days. The committee submitted it to the draft to the Congress on June 28, 1776. And on July 2, Congress voted for independence. 2 days later, after numerous edits, Congress approved the Declaration of Independence by unanimous vote. It began when in the course of human events, and also quotes like, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal." He, capitalized H-E, the King of England, is mentioned numerous times. If you remember when you're reading the Declaration, he did this, he did that in many of the paragraphs. He, who is the one who subjugated the colonies in various areas of men's lives, and the Declaration concludes with these words, "With a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortune, and our sacred honors." 236 years ago, this past 4th of July, 57 men from all walks of life in 13 colonies came together to pledge their sacred honor, their fortunes, and to sign the document that created the American Republic. Massachusetts and New Hampshire had only one signer. Virginia and Pennsylvania had the most. The most signature that we most remember, the most famous, is who? John Hancock. From Massachusetts, large enough for the king to remember. They represented a people of about 3 million grouped in a series of 13 colonies along the eastern seaboard of the United States. They were all wanted men, sought for sedition and treason. They wrote, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, and they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." Patrick Henry, not a signer, said, "Give me liberty or give me death." July 4th, 1941 was the first July 4th legal holiday. In 1915, 1941, 1950, 1960s, 70s, and the years after 9/11, young men left these shores. They went because they believed there were certain tyrannies in the world. They felt that these tyrannies would rob the people of their freedom, and they decided something had to be done about it. And they did it at phenomenal cost. The result of that is that we the people, enjoy remarkable freedom in this country. Subsequently, of course, there was a new tyranny that followed on from Nazism, the tyranny of communism and Marxism. We've been delivered from that, and we are an incredibly blessed people. But the big question is, what are we doing with our freedom? What are we doing with our liberty? You know, there are limits to liberty. You know, the general idea, of course, is that liberty is all about the absence of restraints. If I can just get rid of the restraints, I can just be what I want to be, and I can just do what I want to do. Whatever feels good, I'll do it. There's a fundamental confusion at this point, though. That is not liberty. That is anarchy. It leads to total chaos. You see, right from the beginning of the American experiment, they began to realize that while they were rejoicing in their liberty, they had to be very careful with this liberty. It means, you know, that old pilgrims who showed up in Massachusetts, they kind of got a little off, drifted. They didn't intend to finish up in Massachusetts, but that's okay. Under the leadership of John Winthrop, the pilgrims were excited. They had now gotten away from what they regard as religious bondage, and now they were free. But immediately, some people began to abuse their freedom. So John Winthrop began to put some limits in place. And some of the people didn't like that, led by a man named Roger Williams. Roger Williams and John Winthrop didn't exactly see eye to eye. In fact, they butted heads. There was no meeting of the minds there, and so in the end, John Winthrop took Massachusetts, and Roger Williams went off to Rhode Island and founded the city of Providence. What was the issue? Well, the issue was, what do we do with liberty? What do we do with our freedom? Because freedom isn't simply living in absence of restraints. Many of you remember that the Supreme Court Justice Oliver Wendell Holmes came down with a very interesting ruling on one occasion. He said, certainly we have freedom of speech, but that freedom of speech has limits. You're not free to shout fire in a crowded cinema. You can't say anything you want. You say, well, sure, we have freedom of speech, and freedom has its limits. You can wave your arms around, you can shake your fists in the air, you can even swing your fists. But what are you going to do with those freedoms? We rejoice, of course, that we have what we call civic freedoms. Those are the freedoms that have been bought for us at phenomenal cost. And on the 4th of July and on other times, we salute those who paid the ultimate price. What are we doing with these freedoms as far as our own self-discipline? What are we doing as far as the way we conduct ourselves? And what we now finally imagine to be our wonderful freedom. Friedrich Nietzsche said, "Nothing has been purchased more dearly than the little bit of reason and freedom which now constitutes our pride." Robert Frost said, "If society fits you comfortably enough, you call it freedom." Somerset Maugham said, "Any nation that thinks more of its ease and comfort than its freedom will soon lose its freedom." And the ironical thing about it is that it will lose its ease and comfort too. In 1774, a man named Nathan Wells wrote this, "By neglecting to embrace the gospel, we convert civil liberty, which in itself is a delicious kind of food, into a slow poison." That's a very dramatic statement. Here we have the civil liberty. This is what America's all about. It's the land of the free. It's the home of the brave. That's our civil liberty. It's a delicious food. But is it possible for the delicious food of civil liberty, to generate into a slow poison? That's a chilling thought. I would submit to you this morning that it's something that needs to be very, very intentionally confronted in these days. Freedom has its price, and we forget it at our peril. Ronald Reagan said, "Freedom prospers when religion is vibrant and the rule of law under God is acknowledged." Now, with all this in mind, we're going to look into Peter's second epistle in the second chapter. That was our scripture reading this morning. In this particular chapter, Peter is addressing a serious issue. He says that historically, as far as the children of Israel are concerned, they always had false prophets. There was a succession of false prophets. If you had a true prophet, you'd be sure somewhere along the line there would be a false prophet. But he says, in our days, we have false teachers. He goes on to say some pretty straightforward things to say about these false teachers of his day. Then he projects and he suggests that the church should always be alert to the possibility that there are people who will be teaching things that are fundamentally false. And this is how he describes them in verse 17. Verse 17, he says the following: "These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, from whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever." These false teachers that we have to be on guard against are springs or wells without water and mists driven by a storm from some other editions of the Bible. And he goes on to say that blackest darkness is reserved for them, for they mouth empty boastful words, and by appealing to lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of depravity, for a man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. A man is a slave to whatever has mastered him. Now, is it possible then that you could live in an arena of freedom, and living in an arena of freedom, not even realize that you are actually in bondage? Well, let me give you an example that old Nathan Wells, who I quoted earlier, once gave. He said, "It's a very strange man who sits in a prison cell and boasts about the fact that he's free from the responsibility of having to go out to work. But he is so excited about his freedom that he can't see his bondage." He's sitting in a prison cell. There's a fundamental incongruity about this. It is possible that in the midst of our hard-earned civil freedoms that we could be living in bondage and not even be aware of it. And the answer is an emphatic yes. And perhaps the one thing that ought to concern us deeply is that in this land of the free and the home of the brave, so many are living in bondage and don't even know it. Now, how could this happen? Well, it can happen for the very simple reason that what is so often called freedom is really bondage. Let me explain how this happens. You will notice in verse 18, pardon me. "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." Peter talks about those who live in error. "I would submit to you a person who has taught what is fundamentally wrong and builds his life upon what is fundamentally in error is in bondage to a terrible mistake. For that person is in the sea of bondage and living a life based on false promises and premises. It's wrong right from the very start." Another thing about false teachers that Peter is concerned about is that they have an intense distaste for authority. Go back to verse 10 of chapter 2. He says, "Especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries." He says they despise authority. They despise the ultimate, the idea that there is a God who is in charge. They hate the idea that there is an ultimate authority. They hate the idea that there's a final judgment. They absolutely resist the idea that there's an eternal accounting for the way you live your life. That false teaching that they will give and is propagated all the time in our culture is this: there is no final judgment. There is no ultimate authority. You are not eternally accountable. And people live their lives on that. They assume, therefore, that it really doesn't matter what they do. They are free. Just remember this, though. God did not let the angels who rebelled get away with it. Just remember this. God did not turn a blind eye to the rebellious people in the days of Noah. Just remember this. God did not let Sodom and Gomorrah get away with it. Why in the world do you think that there is no God who is the ultimate authority, when history is replete with examples of God showing that he's a holy, righteous God who will not tolerate sin? So you see, there are people who have been trapped into this error teaching. They have believed a lie, and they have assumed that they are now totally free to do whatever they wish without an ultimate consequences, and are living in the bondage of error. Here's the second way it can happen. You notice that Peter also says in the reading that I gave you in verse 18 that these teachers mouth empty, boastful words, the way people can be led into bondage. Not only that false teachers can teach them what is fundamentally an error, but secondly, people can be brought into bondage when they are taught things that promise much, but which in actuality are utterly empty. The teachers are promising, hey, if you go this way and you do this, you will find meaning. If you do this, you will find fulfillment. If you engage in all these kinds of things, this is where life is being found. Peter says, in actual fact, all these things that they are propagating, all these things that they are promising, are empty, boastful words, and will lead people into ultimate disillusionment and bondage. Notice the way he doesn't mince words to describe these people who will teach you fulfillment is to be found in that which is ultimately empty. He calls them in verse 17, as we read before, springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Remember that this was written in the Middle East. This is Peter's letter for people living in the Middle East. If you had an experience in the Middle East, you know that water is a premium. So it's hard for us to imagine living in that which is basically desert and water is the absolute thing that you crave and you guard. Try to imagine somebody living out there. They've been on a long journey. Their water supply is gone. They're under the blazing heat. They're in a bacon, barren desert. One thought is captivating their mind. What is it? Water. Water. But they know where the nearest spring is, and eventually they stagger to the nearest spring and find it as a spring without water. There's your picture. Great, boastful, empty words, promising fulfillment, promising life. People looking for fulfillment, looking for life, looking for meaning, chasing these things, discovering them to be wells without water, mists driven by the wind. There's a terrible bondage there. You live in a land of the free and the home of the brave, and be in sheer, you can live in the land of the home of the free and be in sheer bondage to error, and be in bondage to emptiness. It's happening all the time. Jeremiah tells us in chapter 2 of his great book that God's people have committed two fundamental sins. The first one is they have forsaken the Lord. The second sin is that they have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living water, and have hewn for themselves cisterns which cannot hold water. Two sins. One is to turn away from the one who is the source of life and meaning and fulfillment. And the second sin is to put in his place substitutes which can't satisfy cisterns which cannot hold water. Peter picks up on this picture. He says, the days in which you are living are replete with false teachers who will lead you into bondage of error and who will lead you into the bondage of enemies, for they will promise what they cannot deliver. The third thing we notice is that teachers will lead us into bondage by enticing us into that which can never satisfy. You will notice that he talks about two fundamental things here. He talks about sinful human nature, and in verse 20, he talks about something he calls corruption and pollution. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. He talks then about something he calls pollution or corruption of the world. Two big problems here. Sinful nature, the human sinful nature, and the corruption of the world. Here's the human condition. There is in us something that's fundamentally corrupt. There is around us in the environment in which we live something also that is fundamentally corrupt. We have a sinful human nature, and we live in a world that's fundamentally corrupt. Now, these are two major issues. This is the environment in which we have our civic liberties. But if we have our civic liberties and are slaves to our own corrupt, sinful nature, in addition to that, we are dominated by a fundamentally corrupt world around us, guess what? We are slaves to corruption. And we will find ourselves constantly enticed. We will find ourselves enticed without, from without, and we will find ourselves drawn away by from what is within. When you accumulate the sheer enticing power from what is without, and you marry it to that enticing response that comes from, guess what? You have a very high probability that you have found somebody who lives in the land of the free and the home of the brave, in bondage to their sinful nature and bound by the error and the enticing dynamic of a fundamentally corrupt world. It's a scary proposition. But that is what Peter talks about. He says, in the old days, we had to worry about false prophets. In our contemporary days, we have to worry about false teachers. And today, that we have to worry about is a simple fact, that we may have some people who will come and listen to a preacher for an hour a week, but unfortunately, there are 23 more hours on Sabbath, and there are 24 hours, 6 days of the week, and all those hours, what are they doing? Listening to? What are they exposed to? What are the philosophies? What are the mentalities? What are the theories? What are the skilled communication pieces that are coming their way? What are they bombarded with? The answer is they are being bombarded with philosophies that are fundamentally contrary to the God from whom we come and to whom we've accountable. To make things worse, we have within us fundamentally corrupt things that responds to them. We find ourselves with civic freedoms living in spiritual bondage. Here's an interesting thing. The more freedom we have, the more opportunities for bondage are presented to us. What about economic freedom? Isn't that something we appreciate? All the opportunities that we have. This is certainly the land of opportunity. There are people who are limited in the opportunities. There are people who traditionally and historically have lived in the underclass, and we must never forget how extremely difficult it is for them to break out. But for many, many people, America is the land of opportunity. There's great economic liberty. There are resources. There's opportunity if you go for it. For many people, the sky is the limit, and we enjoy economic freedom. But have you ever noticed, however, the more economic freedom we have, the more in bondage to greed we become? With a continued desire for more and for bigger and for better. Quoting Larry Evans in the June 28th review, which you may have read, while lawmakers debate solutions, others protest in the streets. Their central issue is the denunciation of greed. If there is a role for the church here, or do we stand by watching the world self-destruct? All four parts of the God's greed-beating gospel story can be found in the three angels' message of Revelation 14, 6 through 12. As God's image, first formed in Genesis, is reformed in his last day people, the line of demarcation between greed and selflessness becomes ever clearer. Pronouncements by prophets of old now echo in shouts of protest from the streets of the world's megacities against injustice and exploitation. But governments and protests will find no antidote for the sole cancer of selfishness and greed while they seek it increasingly will economics, legislation, and government. Only Genesis restored can defeat human greed. A new heart, a new spirit like that given in Eden is the only solution. And what about sexual freedom brought us? What has it brought us? Bondage to lust, with a resultant concomitant disaster in the breakdown of marriage and families? Isn't it interesting that all this enticing stuff about freedom, all the wonderful opportunities that are fundamentally in error, are utterly empty, desperately enticing, and finishing up ensnaring? There's so much one could say about this. You know, there's sort of an anomaly. There's a paradox here. We're talking about that which is portrayed as freedom that is actually bondage. Now let me give you another one. Let me tell you about something that people think is basically bondage, but is actually the key to freedom. Two paradoxes. That which with people regard as freedom is really bondage, and that which is regarded as bondage, that is really freedom. Jesus said one day, "No man can serve two masters." We could all relate to that. One of the worst things that could happen in your job is you don't know who you're accountable to, you don't know who your boss is, You're getting conflicting orders, and you don't know who to be loyal to. You are torn, and it's a disaster. No man can serve two masters. Let us add to that statement of Jesus this. No man can serve two masters, but everybody must serve one. Everybody must serve one. You know why? Because there is no such thing as ultimate freedom. Even the bird that is free as a bird is limited to fly in the air. Even the fish that is free to swim in the ocean is limited to water. And even the human being who thinks in terms of freedom has got to understand that he or she is mastered by one. Well, you say, I'm not. I'm free to do whatever I wish. Well, that's good. You're free to do whatever you wish. The only concern you have then is yourself. Let me tell you something. I don't want to insult you, but the me that you are free to be is corrupt. Have you got it? The me that you're free to be is corrupt. So the more you're free to be me, the more you will find yourself locked in by an intrinsic, innate selfishness, and that's bondage. Everybody serves one master, serving fundamentally corrupt me that is very vulnerable and susceptible to a corrupt world around us is not the way to freedom. I'll tell you what the way to freedom is. Instead of being subjected to a basic malevolent mastery, choosing to submit to a benevolent master, there's the way to freedom. A benevolent master who can begin to counter that which in and of itself is corrupt in your own sinful nature. A benevolent master who can begin to alert you to an enticing, ensnaring blandishments of air and emptiness in a corrupt world outside you. A benevolent master who can impart to you new desires, new longings, new aspirations, new abilities, new empowerments that will begin slowly, relentlessly to roll back the corruption that is within, that will build a bulwark that which is corrupt without, and slowly but surely will begin to emancipate you into the wonderful world of freedom, not to do what you wish, but the wonderful freedom to desire what you ought and to give you the ability to do what you should, and therein lies freedom. The name of this benevolent master, you guessed it, his name is Jesus, the one who came and died on a cross for our sins, that we might be freed from the consequences of sin and ultimately be liberated from the presence of sin. And in the interim, through his indwelling presence, through the Holy Spirit, that we might be emancipated from the power of sin. As he counteracts that inner corruption of the sinful nature, as he builds a bulwark against the corrupting influence from the outside, and we begin to discover that freedom isn't about the absence of restraints that will allow me to do as I wish, but I begin to discover that freedom is all about coming under his benevolent mastery in order that I might be free to desire what I should and have the power to do to be what I ought to be. It's called freedom. Civil freedom was purchased for this country at a terrible price, a terrible past, yet millions of people are living in it in bondage. Who can't see that whilst they're free at one level, they're living in a cell with bars that only Christ can open? It's a spiritual issue that will yield only to spiritual answers. What we need to present is the emancipating message of the gospel that sets people free, not to be me, but that sets people free to be his. Jesus said, "Now if you will follow my teachings, you will become my disciple. But if you become my disciple, will you know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Have you noticed how we love to take a little piece of that quote and carve it into our libraries? How many times have you been through a library that announces the truth so set you free? Free, which truth? That isn't what Jesus said. What Jesus said, if you follow me, my teachings, you will become my disciple. And if you become my disciple, you will know the truth. And if you know the truth will set you free. What is the truth? The truth is, as I come as a willing disciple under the benevolent lordship of Jesus, and he begins to roll back my spiritual corruption and holds back the external corruption, as I live in obedience to him and trust his power, I learn the truth that is in Jesus, and the truth that is in Jesus sets me free. What a tragedy if this past 4th of July, when we rejoiced in the price that was paid for our freedom, we find that instead of living free, we are living in bondage. This path of 4th of July could be memorable, if for some of us there was a new and fresh yielding to the benevolent lordship of Christ, that we might know the truth of the discipleship, and in the truth of the discipleship be set free. Pastor Thomas was pastoring in a small New England town, and he was walking through the town when he saw a young boy coming toward him swinging a birdcage. On the bottom of the cage were three little wild birds, shivering with cold and fright. He stopped the lad and asked, "What have you got there?" "Oh, just some old birds," came the reply. "What are you going to do with them?" he asked. "Take them home. Have fun with them," he answered. "I'm going to tease them. I'm going to pull out their feathers. I'm going to make them fight. I'm going to have a really good time." "But you will get tired of those birds sooner or later. What are you going to do with them then?" "Oh, I've got some cats," said the little boy. "They like birds. I'll take them to them." The pastor was silent for a moment. "How much do you want for those birds, son?" "Uh-huh. Why? You want those birds, mister? They're just plain old field birds. They don't sing. They aren't even pretty." "How much?" The boy sized up the pastor as if he were crazy. And he said, $10. The pastor reached in his pocket, took out a $10 bill, and placed it in the boy's hand. In a flash, he was gone. Picking up the cage, the pastor gently carried the cage to the end of the valley where there was a tree and a grassy spot. Setting down the cage, he opened the door and softly tapped the bars, persuading the birds out and setting them free. One day, Satan and Jesus were having a conversation. Satan had just come from the Garden of Eden, and he was gloating and boasting. "Yes, sir, I just caught a world full of people down there. Set me a trap. Used bait. I knew they couldn't resist. Got them all." "What are you going to do with them?" Jesus asked. Satan replied, "Oh, I'm going to have fun. I'm going to teach them and how to marry and divorce, how to drink and smoke and curse. I'm going to teach them how to invent bombs and guns and kill each other. I'm really going to have fun." "And what will you do with them when you're done with them?" Jesus asked. "Oh, I'll kill them," Satan glared proudly. "How much do you want for them?" Jesus asked. "Oh, you don't want those people. They ain't no good. Why, you'll take them and they'll just hate you. They'll spit on you and they'll curse you and they'll kill you. You don't want those people." "How much?" Jesus asked. Again, Satan looked at Jesus and sneered. "All your blood, tears, and your life." Jesus said, "Done." Then he paid the price. I hope today that you will remember what price was paid for our true freedom. Our Father, we live in a land of the free and the home of the brave, but help us not to be bound by our greed, by our insensitivity and selfishness and looking inward, but help us to look outward. Help us to be willing to come to your camp and get away from Satan's camp, for we know that you paid it all. Guide us through this week. Help us as we listen, as we philosophize, as we read, whatever we do, may it not be to the glory of Satan, but to the glory of you. Help us, Lord, to differentiate and present a line of demarcation between the right and wrong. Help us to think at every action and every thought. Bring Jesus into the picture, we pray in your name. Amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.